Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Would you open God's book, please, now to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to start in the first verse, Matthew the 25th chapter. We've been memorizing our way through the Bible this year. How many of you have made progress on your Bible memorization? Very good. Thank you. I loved what Paul said about Lads to Leaders. You know, we have a great youth group here, and I often dream of how it's going to be when these young people grow up, and some of them will probably remain in Huntsville, and perhaps most of them will be moving on to some other place. They're going to be strong members of the congregations where they live because of the kind of work that's going into programs like Lads to Leaders here. It's really very simple in principle. Parents and other adults mentoring kids and training them and practicing with them. I passed by through this hallway one day last week. And this auditorium that you're sitting in now, of course, was empty, but one of our young boys was standing where I'm standing, and he was preaching to an empty auditorium. He was practicing, and I was proud of him. I've been where he stood, and this is such a good thing. Today is April Fool's Day. I decided I would preach today on the subject of fools. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, we have reference that Jesus made to some people who were foolish. And I'm about to read that passage, but before I do, what's the definition of the word fool? A fool is one who is silly in the head. That's one who is lacking of good judgment, who operates with, he's not somebody who's mentally handicapped, he's somebody who just doesn't use good judgment. And we say he's foolish or he is a fool. The Greek word for fool is, are you ready for this? Moros, from which we get our word moron. And so you have a synonymous term there. Moron and fool mean the same thing. It means somebody who doesn't operate with good judgment. He uses bad judgment. He is silly in the head. Now, April Fool's Day came about, believe it or not, in 1564. Well, at least that's the history that's attached to it. Charles IX in France decided the calendar needed to be changed. Prior to that time, the beginning of the new year was April 1. The year started in April 1. He changed it, as all good Americans should know, to January 1. And there were yet some sticklers who clung to the April 1st date, and they kept on celebrating the new year at April 1. Therefore, they were referred to as April Fools. Well, it kind of stuck, and even though people don't know the history anymore, that's how it originated. And now, it's become just a great lot of fun for a lot of kids to do things to their parents every year. And the Bible talks about fools. I wonder if we had a contest, who in the world would win the greatest fool contest? Well, yesterday, Friday evening, the lottery, you know, finally came to its end and a winner was chosen. I don't know, maybe more than one, sometime Friday evening. The pot was $540 million. Now that was early in the afternoon. I happened to be in an airport going to preach down on Friday afternoon in Oklahoma, and I came back last night. And so on CNN News, there in the terminal, the reporters were saying, please don't spend your rent money on the lottery. Don't spend your food money on the lottery, which made me kind of chuckle. That is about the last thing in the world I would want to do, because the people were doing it. And in about a couple of hours span there, the pot went from $540 million to $640 million. Now, we're talking about a time when the economy is really struggling and gasoline is just about $4 a gallon and people are really hurting. But it went up $100 million in the course of the span of a couple of hours because people were buying tickets so fast. They were spending their money so fast. So I got on the airplane and I sat down beside this gentleman who was operating his phone. And I put my carry-on up there and I sat down and, hey, how are you doing? And he said, I was just calling my wife to tell her to hurry and go buy some lottery tickets. I said, you could have given the money to me. Would you say that, incidentally, his chances of winning, are you ready for this? 1 in 176 million. 1 in 176 million, that was the chance that you had of winning all those riches. That's foolishness. To purchase those lottery tickets was foolishness. But if you had a contest about who is the most foolish, greatest fool in all the world, who would it be? Well, it wouldn't be just one person. It would be a bunch of people. They would all tie for it. Because it all comes down to the thing we're talking about in our lesson today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. And my Lord said this, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" He's talking about the kingdom in this parable. And you know what? You read this and it seems like a rather trivial, a lighthearted sort of thing, that you would have a parable given about some maidens, 10 virgins, and a wedding feast. And that seems sort of frivolous until you grasp it. And I'm telling you right now that when you really grasp the meaning of the 10 virgins, the wise, the foolish ones, it is weighty and powerful, because it requires so very much of us. All right, what does it mean? Well, we're talking about a kingdom parable, and so these 10 maidens or virgins were members of the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. So we're talking about church members. They're in the church. They have the lamps. That represents the fact that they have faith. They are there. They're attached to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ, and he delays his coming. Well, in the ancient East, it went like this. They had marriage, wedding customs just like we do. And in their practice, the bridal party would go to the home of the bride first, down in the evening. Now, I don't know at what point they actually considered the husband and wife to be married, the man and woman to be married. But anyway, lots of feasting, lots of visiting, lots of celebration. And they're over here at the bride's house. At some point in the evening, after they finish their visiting, and nobody really knew what time that was going to be. You might have Aunt Martha there, and you know she talks very slowly, and she has a lot of stories to tell. It may just take longer. But whenever they left, they're going to make this trek to the groom's house. And these virgins, these maidens, you know, we have this tradition of throwing a bouquet to the maidens, those who are hoping to get married. Well, they had the maidens here, and they were to wait until the bridal party made its progression to the groom's house. And when it came by, they were to join that party, and then they would go for the final festivities at the house of the groom. Now, that was the tradition. So Jesus plays on this. He builds on this very familiar tradition. The groom represents Jesus. The coming to the house represents the last great day. It represents the judgment day. The closing of the door represents the end of the day of grace. It represents the time when there is no more choosing for people. So we got members of the church, and some were wise and some were foolish. So what is the oil? Because that's the critical thing. What would you say is represented by the oil in the lamps? And there is but one answer. It has to do with faithfulness. The oil represents dedicated service. The contrast is between members of the church who are looking for the second coming of our Lord, who are living faithful and dedicated lives. The foolish would be represented by people today who are members of the church, they're Christians, and yet they're not very faithful. They're lackadaisical about their work. They're haphazard about their involvement in the work of the Lord. I've known of people that came to worship on Easter and Christmas. They're in the foolish version characterized here. That they would fall into that category, right? Now, before I go any farther with this, let's take a pause, a parenthetical note that I think is important, and perhaps it's crossing your mind already. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes reference to calling a person a fool. And he attaches a great significance to it. Don't do it. Don't call a man a fool. Well, that's rather striking, because you know that in the Bible there are a number of times, Old and New Testaments, when the Lord referred to people as fools. How do you reconcile this? I mean, you got, of course, the very familiar Psalm 14 in verse 1, which says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Matthew 23, Jesus referred to those enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, you are blind and fools. What about in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or chapter 14, 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. What about chapter 14, verse 9? Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. So how is it then that Jesus, in Matthew 5 and 22, said, don't call any man a fool. If you do, you're going to be in danger of hellfire. Well, get the context. This is about fools. He starts in verse 21 and he says, now, you have heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. And whoever kills or murders shall be in danger of the judgment. Now he says, you already know that. You already know that it's wrong to murder somebody. But then he said, but I say to you, in other words, I'm going to take this to a different level. He did this with other things. He did this with adultery. You know that it's wrong to commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know that murder is wrong, but I'm going to say something else to you. I'm going to add something to this. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Eric, can we put up back up Matthew 5 and 22? Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that is a lower Jewish court. Angry with his brother, not his biological brother, but his brother in the Jews or in the Lord. All right, he's angry with his brothers without a cause. He'll be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, "Reka," that's a contemptuous word. It means one who is stupid. It means one who is empty-headed. One who is worthy to be spat upon. Oh, it's full of contempt. Whoever would say to his brother, "Reka," shall be in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin council, the greatest Jewish court of all. But whoever says thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. There's no mistaking hellfire. You know what he's talking about there. So doesn't this mean that under no circumstances should anybody ever refer to anybody else as a fool? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. I know that because my Lord did it repeatedly. What is the context? What's the meaning? It's just simply this. What you've got here is you got to see the first of the verse. Whoever's angry with his brother without a cause, I'm so mad at you. I am so mad at you. But it's not because you've done something that truly injures me. It's just that you disappointed me in some way. You did something that I don't personally prefer. It's not that you've sinned against God or sinned against me or that you meant me any harm. I'm just mad. I'm just really mad. That's involved in, you're angry with your brother without a cause. You know what? That's very dangerous ground. And then watch as it escalates. I let this thing grow. And then you say to your brother, Reka. That is, you say something, express something to him that is full of contempt and hatred. Incidentally, 1 John 3 and 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, I mean, it's a murder of the heart. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Right? So now it escalates to that I have insulted him at this high level. You're worthy to be spat upon. But then if it escalates to calling him a fool, the implication I believe is simply this, that I am damning him. I believe that this is essentially the same thing as a man today saying to his brother in the Lord, damn you. Now, you'd never say that. We'd never say that. But imagine the implication. I mean, of course, people have said such as that. And the idea is, the very idea, I feel like I am in a position to place condemnation on one of God's children. Have I that? Have I that privilege or that right or that authority? Of course I don't. Who do I think I am? Well, it doesn't matter who I think I am. The fact of the matter is, I'm just mad. I'm just so angry that I curse you. Right? That's in this verse. That's the idea. That I would pronounce apostasy on a man, not based on his actions, not based on the truth, but simply based on the fact that I just hate him. All right, so here's this level of hatred that would put murder in my heart, and Jesus says, you'd better not have that kind of... Do you have that kind of hatred? Or that... I mean, I'm not asking you, would you damn somebody? I'm asking you, would you have that kind of hatred about any man or any woman in this world? Get rid of it. You got to get rid of it. I can't have that kind of contempt for people and still be pleasing to my Lord. And it's that heart that's represented here. All right, so... here we've explained why Jesus prohibited calling somebody a fool in this context of Matthew 5, and yet he did it, and God the Father did it, both in the Old and New Testaments. Now back to our text. So here are these 10 virgins. They're waiting for the bridegroom. Now bear in mind all the meanings. The bridegroom represents Jesus Christ. The wedding feast represents the last great day. The closing of the door represents the end of the day of grace. No more chances after that. Well, it gets to be midnight. It's longer than I suppose they expected. And the cry is made. Here comes the bridegroom. And you remember from the text what happens. So they begin to trim their lamps and to get them beefed up and the light to be brighter. And five of them said, we're all out of oil. We didn't bring enough oil. And turn then to the others and say, you've got extra. You give us some of yours. The response was, we can't do that. We can't. If we did that, we wouldn't have enough for us and you. It would be that we would all lose out here. We can't. We don't have it. Go and buy some. And they left to do that. That's a real pitiable moment right there because the bridegroom comes. They go into the house of the groom. The door is shut. And the time has elapsed, and the foolish come and they start pounding on the door. You gotta let us in! You gotta let us in! We've got oil now! No, it's too late. I don't know you. In other words, the relationship doesn't exist. It's empty. I don't know you. And the door could not and would not be open. Now, I want to draw some lessons, four of them specifically, applications, from the parable where Jesus referred to five maidens as foolish. The first one is this. This isn't about ideology. It's about absolute truth and a factual right and wrong applicable to all of them. This is so very important in our mindsets as Christians living in 2012. Because the world would like us to think that everything is about personal ideology. Right now, you know, the Supreme Court, well, last couple of weeks, Supreme Court has been convening to talk about the new health care plan. And specifically the question of the constitutionality. Is it constitutional? Well, I think that's a great thing for the Supreme Court to take up. And so they've been hearing arguments and going back and forth. But you know what really frustrates me is when the pundits get on the radio and they talk about it and they say, now we know that we have these justices who are obviously going to vote this way because of their ideology. They're liberal in their ideology. We have these justices who are going to vote the other way because they're conservative in their ideology. What? What part does that play in this? It's not about political ideology. It's got to be about constitutionality. What does the Constitution say? And how does it, we've got to apply it to this question. It's not about how I bring politics into this meeting. I've got to be fair and even. And what does it say? And yet this mentality goes into lots of different phases of our lives. This past week I watched a short film that's produced by Planned Parenthood, largest provider of abortion in America. But not just that, I mean, they're involved in a lot of wicked things, a lot of wicked things. You're talking about dirt for money here. And in Planned Parenthood, they had this video in which was designed and is being shown to kids. And it's about homosexuality. Well, it's about sex in general, but about homosexuality in this part. And the statement was that being gay is like being left-handed. Now, just feel the implication of that. It's not there is nothing here in homosexuality that is about right and wrong. It's all about your own personal ideology or your own personal inclinations. And it's rather a non-issue. There is no right and wrong here. Now, what's wrong with that? That sounds very pleasant, very tolerant, very modern. What's wrong with it, of course, is the Bible drives a stake here and says in Romans chapter 1 that the practice of this is a sin and it's vile affection and you can't go to heaven. I mean, we got to wake up and smell the coffee. And that's what has to happen here. In Matthew chapter 25, you have two different kinds of people. You got the wise ones and the foolish ones. And the difference between the two, they had goodness in them. I suppose all of them had goodness, even the foolish. I mean, they loved the bridegroom enough to be there. They brought their lamps. They were there waiting. They had goodness in them. You say, well, they're just different. People are different. And you know, there are things over which we're different. And that's okay. But there are other things that about which we must all agree and we must get right. When it came right down to it, that door was going to be closed and either you were ready or you weren't. It wasn't about ideology. It wasn't about political preferences. It came down to whether or not you did what the Lord said to do, right? So think about verses. I mean, I think a lot of people would like to apply this to religion today. That religion really always comes down to personal preference. It comes down to your own personal ideology. And the notion is that everybody's equally right. You know, it's broad, it's worldwide. You have Hindus and you have Muslims and you have Christians. And it's just a matter of ideology. It's a matter of personal preference and faith and all of that. And everybody is equal. You know what? If that's true, the Bible's not true. Because the Bible teaches there's only one way, one Creator, one Son, one truth. With reference to Christendom, or with reference to the broad definition of Christianity that's used in America, that this idea won't go. It won't work biblically because you have passages like 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I beseech you that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. What's that? That's not about ideology. It's about right and wrong. It's about going to the Bible and saying, here's what it says, and that's what we've got to do. You see? Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 13, he's talking about religious division. Listen to this. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. See, it's like the virgins. It's about the 10 virgins. Well, you know, it wasn't about ideology. It came ultimately down to that either you had it or you didn't. Either you were there or you weren't. And I think it's very important for us to get that kind of mindset about serving God and about the importance of following truth. What about our worship? Why are we worshiping the way that we are this morning? Well, it's because in Matthew 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? All right, so point number one is this. It wasn't about ideology. It ultimately didn't, I mean, you know, you say, well, they're different personalities, different kind of people. Some are more apt to be more prepared with the oil and some were not and whatever. But it, you know, in the final analysis, it didn't come down to that. It came down to whether or not they were prepared. Now, here's the second thing. The emphasis of the parable is that God doesn't want us to know when Jesus is going to return. That's the point. And so you get to the bottom of the parable, you know, and he says, therefore, there's the conclusion of this. Be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man's going to return. That is fascinating to me and rather ironic because when Jesus taught this parable, it's Matthew chapter 25, he hasn't died yet. The cross hasn't happened. It's about to happen. He hasn't resurrected from the dead. He hasn't ascended back to the Father. And yet he's teaching them about when he's coming back. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to return. But you don't know when. And I want you to live prepared. Now, what I find very ironic is that God does know. Matthew 24, verse 36. The previous chapter, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Who knows? Only God, the Father. Only God, the Father knows when. But here's the point. God, the Father, knew when the Son of Man was going to return when Jesus spoke what we read in Matthew 25. Right? When Jesus taught the parable of the virgins, God knew right then when the Son of Man was going to return, when the second coming of Christ was going to happen. And yet he still wanted Jesus to say, be you therefore ready, because you don't know when it will. God knew that for 2,000 years, nobody was going to witness the second coming of Christ. I know that, because it's 2,000 years hence, and he hasn't come back yet. God knew that. Yet he still wanted Jesus to say to these people, be ready, because you don't know when he's going to come back. That is to say, then, that the secret of Christ's date of return is important to God. And he uses that as a motivator to help us to be faithful. What's the point? Why doesn't he just tell us? Well, what if he did? What would happen to our lives if he just told us when the return was going to be? You know. There'd be a lot of people predict it, you know, over the years. And so in 1864, Taz Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witness Church, he predicted the second coming of Christ. Well, he wasn't the only one. In 1891, Joseph Smith did it, founder of the Mormon Church. In 1917, the Jehovah's Witnesses did it again. You jump all the way to 1975, Herbert W. Armstrong predicted the second coming of Christ. In 2011, Harold Camping predicted it twice. And these guys all had something in common, you know. They all had great followings and people listened to them. Lots of people contributed and sold their goods and all. And then they have something else in common, and that is that they were all dead wrong. What they decided flew right in the face of the Savior, who said, no man knows the day nor the hour. Right? There's a host of others, people, lots of people that predicted the end of the world. God's not going to let us know that. You can't study enough Bible to learn when the end of time will come. You cannot do it. You will not do it. Why? Because deliberately God leaves this a mystery. And for this purpose, he wants us to live prepared all the time. Number three. Put up number three. Can't borrow faith. You can't borrow somebody else's faith. That's what happens in this parable, is that they want to borrow from those who were prepared. But it cannot happen. And sometimes, you know, I guess if we're not careful, we let this get into our hearts. I must be okay because my mother is a devout Christian. Yeah, that's great. What about you? My grandfather was an elder in the church. Wonderful. That's a great thing. What about you? I went to Fried Hardeman, or I went to Faulkner, or fill in the blank. That's really great. But how about now? Are you faithful? Are you prepared? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and about verse 8, when Paul was getting ready to die, he said something that I think is synonymous with our parable today. He said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Now watch this. And not to me only, but unto all them also which love his appearing. That's a great description of living a faithful Christian life right now. It's just those people who love his appearing. It is to say that I anticipate his coming. I'm eager for his coming. I love him. I love his will. Right? Now, you didn't hear me say anything about perfection in there, because we can't attain to that. But we're faithful. But we strive to please him. And we do that every day. We get up in the morning with an intention of living for Christ. Every day of every week of every month of every year. Now here's the fourth one and the last one. None of them ever decided that they would live unprepared. I really don't think they did. I think that instead those five foolish virgins were just living their lives on shaky assumptions. Now we do this. Sometimes people say you should live every day like it's your last. I think that's very unrealistic. Very unrealistic about most things. How would it affect you if every day you woke up and you said, I'm going to die at the end of this day. This is my last day. How would that affect your day? Sam, how would it affect your job? You know, I wouldn't go to work? I don't think you would. Would you? Would you care about that? What about the raising of your children? You know, would you spank your child? He needed it. But it's the last day I'm going to be. You might not, because the future isn't there for you. Think about how many things would be. What would you do if today was your last day and you knew it? I expect what you would do is you would express love to the people who are the dearest on earth to you, and perhaps ask their forgiveness for anything you've done wrong, and then you'd spend the rest of the time in prayer. That's what I think that you and I would do. It's unrealistic to say I should live every day as if it was my last, because, well, the Bible doesn't even teach that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. I'm living in anticipation of that. So in reference to much of what I do, it's right for me to live in anticipation of living out a full life, even though I might not. It's important that I project that way. But there's an exception to that. And the exception is the one talked about in Matthew 25. And that is this. I cannot live that way in a shaky assumption about the Lord delaying his return. I must live my life every day as if he might return today. Right? That's what this teaches. Now what that means is that the Lord has created a Christianity, a way of living my life where I can be in him and be faithful to him and not live my life in fear or terror or nervousness or anxiety. He taught against anxiety, Matthew chapter 6. I walk in him. And that is to say that I anticipate his coming. I long for his coming. I know he's going to return. I don't know if it's going to be today. I don't know if it'll be during my lifetime. I know that a whole lot of generations of people have lived since Jesus taught this parable of the 10 virgins. And he didn't come in any of those lifetimes. But it doesn't matter to me, really. It really doesn't matter when he chooses to return. Because I've chosen to live my life in Christ. I'm going to live my life in Christ. Now here's what this parable teaches. Is that to be a half-hearted Christian is a fool. That's a foolish thing to do. To be lackadaisical about my worship. You know, I come sometimes. Sometimes I don't. I guess I'm a member of that church. I don't know. That kind of lazy spirit toward my Lord and toward my Christianity and toward my service to God. You know what? That's a very foolish thing. If this parable teaches anything, that's a very foolish thing. I'll dabble in some worldliness. You know, I'll make arguments about why things that are worldly really aren't worldly, and a lot of people do them, and it must be all right for me. And I'll take kind of a lazy attitude toward it. You know what? That's just foolish, because it's contrary to what Jesus is teaching here. And the line was drawn, and there came this time. These were all people who were in the kingdom, all the virgins. The difference was prepared. The difference was preparedness. Some of them had brought extra oil in anticipation of the possibility of a delay. Others just were living on shaky assumptions. So the parable is concluded. It's wrapped up. And Jesus says in verse 13, therefore, be ye also ready, because you don't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man shall return. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who falls into the category of those foolish virgins and realizes it and says in his heart, you know what, I don't want to be like that. I don't want the door shut and to hear those words out of the mouth of my Lord, I never knew you. And, you know, you need to be right with God. And today you can make things right and be restored and be faithful. It may be that there's somebody here who never has obeyed the gospel. You've never become part of the kingdom. You're not in this parable yet. You're farther away from it than that. Obey the gospel. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.